Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah 52 and 53. It's the suffering servant song. Are you familiar with that? Isaiah 52, verse 13, we'll read through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now to our New Testament reading, 1 Peter chapter 2. Finishing out chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but are now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we come to you now eager to hear your word. We ask that you would open our minds to be able to understand your word. Sanctify us by the preaching of your word. Help your servant now as he proclaims it. Give him strength to declare what your word says. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Suffering is something that none of us want to go through. Yet as Christians, we're not promised a life without suffering. We live in a fallen world with all sorts of pain, Sometimes it feels like we're just limping through life. Then, particularly as Christians, there's the added pain of suffering because we bear the name of Christ. It's not exactly something we want to go through. Sometimes, admittedly, it's comical because of the great misunderstanding that people have of our faith. But other times it's more sobering and intimidating. Am I going to be injured because of my faith? Will I lose my life because of my faith? Maybe it's not that severe. Will I lose my job because of my faith? Will I lose my friends or my family because of my faith? That comes with its own temptation. Maybe I can just be a Christian now while it's easy, but when things get really hard, I can just say I'm not a Christian. So things get easier for me. It's not a temptation that's unique to us. It's a temptation that the whole church has struggled with for its entire existence. And Peter has powerful words of encouragement toward that temptation. The big idea that Peter's communicating to us is this: endure unjust suffering by entrusting yourself to the just judge. Endure unjust suffering by entrusting yourself to the just judge. So Peter makes three moves throughout this passage, which are first, the calling of the Christian. Second, the pattern of the Christian. And third, the protection of the Christian. The calling, the pattern, and the protection of the Christian. Those are there for you in your bulletin insert. So first, the calling of the Christian. Peter begins this section by addressing servants in verse 18. It's actually really important that we understand what Peter means by this. Unfortunately, our American context makes any biblical discussion of slaves or servants difficult. We want to be very clear that the Bible does not condone slavery, especially the kind that was present in our nation before the Civil War, leading up to the Civil War. And that's a good thing, that the Bible does not condone that. However, with that in mind, we do still notice that in our passage, Peter has not taken a stand to outright condemn slavery. That very fact has been used to defend the institution of slavery. It has also been used to question the ethics of the Bible. How reliable is the New Testament for righteous living if it won't even condemn slavery? Well, not so fast there. Just because Peter doesn't condemn it here doesn't mean that Peter is thereby approving of it. We can't buy the lie that silence is violence, or non-denial is approval. If we're going to understand what Peter is saying, we have to understand the culture that he lived in. The first thing that's important to get straight about the first century culture is that household codes, as they're called, were very common among Greek philosophers. Household codes were portions of literature that the philosophers would address what was expected of each member of the household unit. Slaves to masters, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents. So household codes were baked into the Greco-Roman society. The Greek philosophers had been writing about it for centuries. The basic presupposition was that order within the household was the basis for a strong, orderly, and prosperous society. So Peter's audience most certainly would have had expectations about household relationships. But then the question is, well, how do I live as a Christian in light of these expectations? Do I accept them whole cloth? Do I reject them whole cloth? Well, clearly Peter lands somewhere in the middle. He utilizes the structure of the household codes, and he reworks it to a Christian framework. That's where he begins here. That's where he'll continue through the beginning portion of chapter 3. He's basically saying, I know this is how you're used to thinking of things, but here's a better way without living as a social revolutionary. In other words, Peter's not concerned with giving entirely new categories that would overthrow social order because Christianity reaches far deeper than mere social structures. Christianity is personal. It reaches deep into the soul of a person and changes that person wherever he or she is in life. Christianity is not like communism in this way. Communism demands a social revolution in order to be successful, at least in theory. The poor working class must overthrow the wealthy in order to have a period of anarchy, which then leads to a communistic golden era of everyone working and sharing in each other's work while never being under any formal authority. Christianity is not like this. Christianity demands no revolution. Christianity is a leaven in any society that it comes in contact with. It changes people who then collectively begin to change the broader structures of society. The fact that Peter doesn't outright condemn slavery doesn't mean that he endorses it as an institution. It means he is pastorally concerned with the group of people he's writing to in the moment that he's writing to them. Peter knows that telling his audience to pick up their picket signs and go on strike won't actually help them. It will only bring more persecution their way. And after all, Peter has no problem with endorsing patient endurance as a Christian social strategy. More to that point, slaves made up around 25% of the Roman population. To call on them for a revolution would call for radical social upheaval that would in no way help the young, growing, struggling churches that were already suspect in the eyes of the Romans. This would be a surefire way to be perceived as a menace and a threat to society rather than a good for society. So the best route here is patient endurance. It's a patient leavening effect. So Peter addresses servants as part of the family. The Greek word is actually literally house servants. It's not the typical word for servants. But Peter's also addressing them as a representative of every Christian. They were the lowest in society, so low that Aristotle thought that they were not capable of deliberative thinking. They had no inherent rights. They were not morally autonomous. They were entirely dependent upon their masters and the family that they lived in. The servant, then, is the lowest member of society, just as every Christian had become by virtue of the Christian faith. Not every Christian that Peter was writing to was a servant in a literal sense, but their faith caused them to be perceived as lower, less Roman than everyone else. But notice that Peter has drastically elevated the perception of a servant. He calls upon them as free thinking and free willing. Even as the lowest person in the eyes of society is, in Christ, viewed as precious royalty, heirs of an eternal and imperishable inheritance. He calls upon these servants in verse 18 to be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This doesn't mean unthinking, blind obedience to everything that their masters demand. Peter actually presupposes that they don't obey everything that their masters demand. He explains in verses 19 and 20, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter acknowledges that these servants may suffer for doing good. Maybe some of them serve extremely harsh masters who will lash out on them even when they do all that they've been asked. That very well could be part of the equation here. But it also, and probably more prominently, includes suffering for commitment to Christ. It means that they'll do what is right in God's sight, which may or may not line up with their master's perception of what is good, and they'll still get a beating. Most fundamentally, this would look like a slave now refusing to worship his master's gods. This was an absolute no-no. The entire household worshiped the male head of household's gods. A servant of all people would not be permitted to go against this. A servant rejecting a household god would at the very least have gotten a firm talking to, a verbal beating, so to speak, if not a real beating. You don't disgrace your master and his household like that. You don't put his order in question like that. But this might have been refusing to do other things demanded of them. There's no great way to describe this, but Some of these servants would have been requested to perform certain favors for their masters. If a servant resisted this, then a beating would surely be coming. So Peter is calling on these low members of society to do what's honorable in God's sight, even if that means that their unjust masters beat them for it. This is no easy thing to be called to. Wouldn't it just be easier to go with the flow and avoid these beatings? Well, yes, of course it would be easier, but Peter is unwilling to concede to sin for the sake of comfort. This is the call of the Christian. I'm unwilling to concede to sin for the sake of my comfort. After all, Peter says, but if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter's point isn't to say that suffering is equivalent to grace, as if God's grace to you is unjust suffering. Peter's point is that God has not, and he absolutely will not, turn a blind eye to any of our sufferings, especially that those that come to us because of our union with Christ. And Peter asks, for what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? That word credit is better translated as glory or honor. So the idea is, what honor is there if you're beaten for sinning? The parallel is God's gracious gaze upon you for enduring unjust suffering. So God's grace to you is that gracious judgment of innocence right now and the vindication that he will bring on the last day. So the demand of this section is still to be absolutely unwilling to concede to sin for the sake of comfort. It seems almost impossible to have this attitude. It sounds great in theory. Yeah, I'd love to do that. But this is so hard in practice. Nevertheless, Peter says at the beginning of verse 21, for to this you have been called. By this, Peter's referring to suffering unjustly and enduring for God's glory. Of course, this is way easier said than done. It's way easier to say that I'll be unwilling to concede to sin than it is when I actually begin to suffer for being a Christian. I know that I can say that I'm committed to this sort of thing until I'm blue in the face. But how do I execute it? How do I do it? How do I get that passion so deep into my soul that I actually live like this? I get really excited hearing about it, but I just don't have that excitement when I'm tempted to sin. Well, an initial answer is found right here when Peter says that this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. My heavenly Father is looking down on me in approval of doing what is right, even though I'm suffering for it. It's here that I'm reminded of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. That's question and answer 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. This life is surely a vale of tears, especially in the face of suffering for Christ's sake. Yet my Father in heaven is a faithful Father. That is a powerful motivation to cling to Christ and to never concede to sin. But there's even more that Peter addresses in the next few verses. There's something else that Peter tells us to do to get that drive into our heart and soul. And so let's consider our second point, the pattern of the Christian. Peter continues and he explains our calling. He says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. We've seen that the calling of the Christian is to suffer unjustly, not perpetually, not eternally, or all the time. But when the only options are sin, or do good and suffer for it, then I must suffer. But now Peter connects the servant's suffering to Christ's suffering. He connects the servant's suffering to the suffering servant. This is really a remarkable thing. Servants had no independent value to society apart from the value of the family that they were a part of. Yet Peter says, Christ also suffered for you, already raising the value of the slave, the servant, far above anything that they could have imagined. My God suffered for me. So I want to make the point again that although Peter initially addressed servants, he's at this point addressing everyone. The servants were a model for the whole rest of the church. These ones were the least in the church. And so if they were called to something like this, then of course the rest of the church were called to it too. Why? Because our Lord was a suffering servant. So the pattern of the church is to be a suffering servant. So notice that Christ was to the whole church an example. Maybe that doesn't sound like very good news. Maybe it sounds more intimidating. It's a very hard example to live up to. I mean, couldn't Peter have picked someone else like Paul or John? This is Jesus, the God-man. How is he going to be my example when I'm just a man? Let me tell you, you don't want any other example other than Christ. Here's why. When Peter says that our example is Christ, he doesn't mean something like a role model that we look to or like some father figure in the faith that we want to be like when we grow up someday. The term that Peter uses here actually literally refers to a pattern of letters that kids would use to trace out the letters of the alphabet. It was a stencil. Kids, are any of you learning to write now? Do you remember the time when you were learning to write? You ever trace your letters in a book? That's the idea that Peter's getting at. Jesus' life is like that letter in the book that your life must trace. Maybe think of it like this. Have you ever followed mommy and daddy outside in the snow or in the mud, and you try to walk in their footsteps, only their footsteps, so you don't create your own? Maybe if the snow sticks, I don't think it's sticking. I was hoping it would stick so I could say, go try it next time. It's that kind of thing here. We put our feet in the footprints that Jesus already made. This is why Peter explains that Jesus has left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. As Christians, we're united to Christ. Our life must be modeled after Christ in every way. So that doesn't mean that we just gain some kind of moral superiority, nothing else changing. It means we're citizens of his kingdom. And this world that we live in is under the power of a different kingdom that it is at war with. We're united to Christ, and so this world hates us just as much as it hated Christ. As one author wonderfully put it, one cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction that he took. And his footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, and onward to glory. So to say that Jesus is our example is really to say that our entire lives are a constant march toward the cross and into the grave. We cannot be united to a suffering and dying Savior without also suffering and dying. But at the same time, we cannot be united to a resurrected Savior without also being resurrected. And so Peter explains that Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Here, Peter is showing us how Jesus had suffered unjustly and how he responded. This is actually perfectly fitting as Peter is pastorally addressing the unjust suffering that his audience will no doubt face as they live fully devoted to Christ their Lord. Peter draws on the greatest injustice that this world has ever seen, the murder of the author of life, who is altogether innocent. There is no man who is ever more innocent and less deserving to die than Jesus Christ. He endured injustice at the hands of the people whom he created. If there was anyone who would have had any right to respond to reviling with reviling, it was Jesus. If there was anyone who would have had the right to respond to his suffering with threats, with taunts, it would be Jesus. And yet, he doesn't. He endured quietly, patiently, confidently. This isn't to downplay the injustice of the sufferings that we face. Rather, it's to remind you that in the face of suffering, your Lord knows your pain. But notice something else here. As much as Peter is showing us that Christ underwent unjust suffering, paving the way for his followers, he's also returning to the initial instruction of responding to that suffering. Now, maybe it's worth slowing down briefly, even to identify what unjust suffering is for us. I've made the point before in other sermons that the whole Christian life is made up of suffering. The comprehensive opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's that simple reality of living as a new creation in a fallen, created world. Yet here I think that Peter has a specific kind of suffering in mind. He's not talking about suffering as it comes to us by virtue of living in this fallen world. He's talking about suffering as it comes to us by virtue of our identity in Christ. It is every kind of opposition to you simply because you bear the name of Christ. Here, Peter doesn't have in mind the whole scope of suffering in this fallen world. It's persecution in the name of Christ. Of course, we don't want to create a persecution complex where we act as though we're being severely persecuted when really we're not being severely persecuted. But at the same time, as Christians, we are persecuted even here in this country. It certainly looks different than what our brothers and sisters are enduring in a place like Nigeria. But it's still persecution. So what do I mean by this? Here's what this looks like, I think. Many of us are online in some form or another, kind of social media or online forum, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, still Twitter to me. I refuse to call it X. Reddit, Discord. The internet is a scary place, and people say a lot of horrible things there. But as a Christian, you become a target of slander. Maybe you've posted something about your faith, and someone comes along and comments with an absolutely vicious tirade, accusing you of all sorts of immorality, hatred, and the like. I'm sure you're familiar with this scene, even if it wasn't your post directly. You've seen it. Maybe you've seen it happen to a friend, or you've just seen it shared. But outside of the online world, maybe you get involved in some small talk at a coffee shop, or barbershop, or salon, or somewhere where you're hanging out, and it comes up that you're a Christian. The conversation makes an uncomfortable turn when you hear all about how much of a burden Christians are on society, how much this person doesn't like Christians. It can be, of course, softened with, but I'm sure you're not one of those Christians, right? You seem pretty cool. I've had many of these conversations. If you're anything like me, you find it hard to cool yourself down and bite your tongue in those moments. You want to light those people up. You want to show them how absolutely ridiculous they're being. You really want to make them look like the fool. And by the way, Reformed Christians don't exactly have a good reputation around this sort of thing. If we have a reputation, especially online, it isn't one of gracious, kind, gentle interactions. It's a reputation of sharp, cold rebuke, even with some mockery thrown in there. But that is not what we are called to. Maybe you think, well, someone needs to correct them. Let me remind you what Peter has already said about that earlier in this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That doesn't mean we never correct, by the way. It just means that we don't correct at every opportunity that we think we have. It's not necessarily your words that will correct those who ignorantly and foolishly mock you. It is your Christian reaction that will correct them. That Christian reaction is laid out here in verses 22 and 23. This is the pattern of good that we are to follow. This is the stencil that we need to trace our lives through. These are the footsteps that we ought to put our feet in. When we're reviled, when we're mocked, when we're slandered, we do not return the same. I'm not talking about just in the moment. I'm talking about our entire ethos as a Christian community. Do we play the same game that the world is playing? If the world is full of slander, explosive headlines, mockery, abusive speech, and so on, do we play the game back at them? There's certainly a stripe of Christianity out there who talks like we should. Acts like, well, someone's got to put it to them. Someone's got to stick it to the man. Drastic times call for drastic measures. Drastic insanity calls for drastic language. That sort of ethos. But Peter is saying no to all of that. And what's his evidence? Christ's conduct. Christ did not return the insults that were thrown at him with more insults. He did not return inflammatory speech with even more inflammatory speech. Instead, he remained silent. But the silence of Christ was not a silence of passive resignation, of admitting defeat. It was the silence of patient confidence. After all, Peter tells us that Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. His confidence remained perfectly fixed on the coming judgment where all evildoers will be put to open shame and condemned for their violence against Christ and his church. So we asked the question earlier, how do I get to a place where I'm absolutely unwilling to concede to sin for the sake of comfort? Because Christ is just too glorious to me. The answer is right here. Continually entrust yourself to Jesus. Give yourself over to him day after day, hour after hour. There's no better balm to the agony of unjust suffering than the comforting embrace of Jesus Christ through prayer. So we must give ourselves over to him entirely. This means that we must also trust that vengeance is not ours to deliver. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, let me be clear. Vengeance is not ours to deliver, but we may seek justice. So it doesn't mean that we cannot seek justice, but it does mean that even if you seek justice, you're not doing so with a vengeful spirit, a vengeful attitude, hoping that the one who wronged you will get the worst punishment or that he or she could possibly get. You're not trying to get back at them and trying to watch them suffer by seeking justice. The Christian attitude throughout unjust suffering, even when we're seeking justice for it, is laid out in Matthew chapter 5. What does our Lord say? Matthew 5, 43 to 48. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we constantly entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, even while we are suffering. We love our enemies, we pray for them, and we seek their good, even when they seek evil against us. This means most fundamentally that we want to see them saved. We can press charges on someone who has broken the law against us. Even if, God forbid, they get put on death row, we still minister to them and seek that they would be saved as they are bearing the punishment of the sword. We want to see our enemies saved because of this. For the Christian, this life is the worst that it will ever be. But for the non-Christian, this life is the best that it will ever be, with all of its suffering. The sufferings of this life don't compare to the glorious delight of dwelling with our God. Yet the slavery of sin doesn't even come close to the agonies of hell. So Peter continues and he explains even more how we're able to live in this way of patient endurance in the midst of suffering. So we'll consider our third point, the protection of the Christian. Peter explains in verse 24 that he himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Maybe you think it's just downright impossible to respond righteously to some of the things that people say about Christians, or even maybe some of the things that have been done to you by other Christians. But this is where example turns into application. Christ suffered unjustly, and he did not sin, and that is the basis of righteous living. It's the basis of righteous living, not because of how clear of an example it is, but because Jesus actually accomplished what you need. In Jesus' suffering, he bore your sins so that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. It's the power of the resurrection, not your own might, that enables you to live to righteousness and to endure unjust suffering. Romans 6, 8 through 9. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It is because we have died to sin and been raised to new life that Peter can say, by his wounds you have been healed. You have a new life. Your soul was dying, but now it is living evermore. Maybe that seems like too abstract of a thing to say to a group of people who are suffering. Like, it doesn't do much for me in this moment. After all, the wounds of Christ haven't healed me of all of my physical ailments. I'm still bearing the trauma of what people have done to me as fellow Christians, or even just simply by bearing the name of Christ. So there are some who take this text and make it to mean that Christ's atonement is the basis for demanding healing. I got saved in a church like this. But that actually waters down what Peter is saying to us. It's so shallow to think that Peter would only be thinking about our temporary physical circumstances. It does a great injustice to the work of Christ. Christ did heal people, but those healings were not the point of his ministry. I'd like to say that Christ's healings were not just cosmic niceties. They weren't just good deeds handed over to be nice to people by our God. They were a powerful communication of the real work that Christ came to do and that he accomplished. The healing that Christ offers is the establishment of his kingdom, which does include the whole comprehensive recreation of all things, but that starts with the recreation of your soul and your reconciliation to God. In other words, the healing that Christ brings is eternal and lasting. It is not first and foremost small comforts in this life. By his grace, surely he does dispense small comforts to our life. The fact that you have been healed by Christ's wounds actually brings a great deal of comfort to us because it reminds us that the healing we have in Christ is eternal, even while we endure this temporary pain. The healing that we have in Christ also brings us back into the fold of God and perfectly secures us there. Peter writes in verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the wonderful comfort that we have in Christ. We are brought into the family of God, and we have perfect protection and oversight of our souls. That's a comfort personally, right now. But it's also a comfort in the face of suffering, should we ever endure that. The suffering that I may face, however unjustified it may be, doesn't tell me that God is displeased with me. It tells me that my life looks like Christ's, and he is with me in the midst of it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's no greater comfort than the fact that I belong to Christ. And even in the most painful and unjustified sufferings, I remain his. Christ will return and set all things right. And he will punish the evildoers who persecute him. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we are thankful for this comfort that we have of conformity to Christ. That although we bear the name of Christ and surely we suffer for it, as Christ suffered, we know that the path does not end in death, but our path following Christ ends in resurrection glory. And so fix our eyes on that glory, that imperishable inheritance that we have in Christ, so that we may endure everything that we face in this world for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.